You have come, says the writer to the Hebrews. Notice the present tense, not you will come, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, and he continues to speak, not in new revelations, but in those that he's given through his chosen spokesmen, the prophets and apostles and apostolic men recorded here in Scripture. And we want to be sure that we don't refuse him who is speaking, but we take care to hear him. So let's do that by turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we continue and, in fact, wrap up this larger section that began in verse 14 with the healing of a demon-possessed man. And this pericope, and I want you to learn that word. It looks like pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. It's a Greek word, pericope, and it means a unit of text. And I want you to know it, not so that you can show off and impress people, but it's a helpful word. It means a section or a unit of text in the Scripture. I mean, I guess it could be used in other texts too, but in our context, we're talking about the Bible. And these four verses that we're looking at this morning, 32 to 36, this is the final unit, I think, in what began back in verse 14 when Jesus healed this demon-possessed man, and presumably when he cast the demon out, the man spoke. Remember, we said that Luke devotes only one verse to the miracle and all the rest to the response to the miracle and Jesus' response to their response. And I'm going to read in beginning of verse 14 for the sake of context, but we'll be focusing on what, again, I take to be the last section. I think 37 indicates there's a shift and some new things happen. So this is, I think, the final part of this larger section where Jesus is responding to particularly the unbelievers. It's interesting, a lot of commentators mention that this is a difficult and a cryptic passage, and I confess I found it to be more difficult than many when I began to study it. And so one of the questions is, where does it fit? Why is it here? And I think the point is, this continues and concludes Jesus' words to the people because of their unbelief. I won't say any more except to ask you to stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you that our Savior, that we have come to Mount Zion, and especially this morning on your day when we gather as your people in your name, when you call us through your word and spirit to worship, that we, as it were, ascend and partake of the worship of heaven itself. And we thank you that you continue to speak to us through this, your holy word. We pray that that might be the case now, and as you've given us such a glorious, after several rainy days, cloudy, dreary days, a day of brilliant sunshine, we pray that your Spirit would cause light to shine upon the Word and in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, hear God's Word this morning, beginning in Luke 11 and verse 14. Now, he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And again, our focus will be on these last four verses. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Beloved, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. How's your vision this morning? By that question, I'm not asking if from where you sit my face is a little blurry or whether you need to change your contact prescriptions or maybe are ready for an upgrade to bifocals or even trifocals. What I mean is, how is your spiritual vision this morning? Did you know that your soul, your heart, has eyes? It does. I think that's why the psalmist in Psalm 119:18 prayed, Open my eyes, O God, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I don't think he was a blind man praying that his blindness would be taken away. He could see well enough physically. He's praying that the eyes of his understanding would be open. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know. Who knows? Paul may have used that metaphor with the Ephesians because when Jesus commissioned him on the road to Damascus, he used it with Paul. Paul in Acts 26, where he's giving his testimony, says that Jesus said to him, Rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness of the things in which you've seen me, to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus told Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. But Jesus' commission to Paul on the road to Damascus was not the first time he used this metaphor, this figure of speech of physical vision for a spiritual vision. He uses it a number of times in his own ministry, of which this is one, and he makes several points this morning that I'd like us to look at together as he talks about this subject, I think his real subject here is spiritual vision. And you see those on your outline first, that light and sight should enlighten us and others. Secondly, that we have an awful tendency to pervert these good gifts of light and sight. And finally, that we should therefore take care to banish our darkness, the darkness within us, and to be filled with light. So let's think, and we'll spend most of our time on this first point to lay the groundwork for the next two. Light and sight should enlighten us and others. Now, that may seem to be saying the obvious. By enlighten, I'm simply meaning to give light to make something perceptible, something understandable. Illuminate is the Latin word. And the first thing we need to see is the purpose of light is to enlighten, to illuminate, or to enable us to perceive something. I think that's Jesus' point here in verse 33. He seems to state the obvious. No one lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Duh. What's the point? That seems to be stating the obvious. And his figure here is, some of you may have seen in a museum or seen pictures of, again, he probably has in view here a simple house, a one-room house that people, most people in Palestine lived in his day. And the lamps they had were terracotta made out of burnt, kiln-dried clay. And it typically had two holes, one for a wick and the other for oil. And you would fill the lamp with olive oil, put a wick in it and light it. And in these poor Palestinian houses, typically, you sometimes could have ornate stands, probably in wealthier houses. In these houses, they typically just had one stone that came out from the wall. And that was the lampstand. And so when you lit the lamp, and again, olive oil was expensive, so typically they had one lamp perhaps for the house. The point is, you put it on the stand up high where the light could go out and everybody who came in could see the light. Jesus' point, light is intended to illuminate. So you don't light a lamp and then put it in the cellar or put it under a bushel basket where the light can't get out. Now, what's his point? I think his point here is that light is essential for sight. When I was a teenager, I had the privilege of going to Philmont Scout Ranch, and on our way there, it's out in New Mexico, near where the Lawrences used to hail from and where they recently hailed back to, and we went to visit a place called Carlsbad Caverns on the way. And some of you may have been to Luray Caverns over here in the Shenandoah Valley. But one thing I still remember, we got down in the bowels of that cavern, and they turned off the lights, and that's the darkest dark I think I've ever seen. And, you know, it's possible that we generally think 20/20 is perfect vision. You know, there are people who have better than 20/20. There are some people who have 20/15. I don't know how good it can go. But no matter how good your eyesight is, when you get in the bowels of that cave and they shut off the lights, you can't see anything. You literally can put your hand in front of your face and you can't see it. I think people with night vision goggles wouldn't see anything, because my understanding is that those draw on ambient light. Even outside on the darkest night, you've got starlight and other light, and they draw on that. There's no ambient light in the bottom of a cave. No matter how good your vision, you've got to have light to see. And that's Jesus' point here. Light is for the purpose of illuminating. Now, light doesn't add or subtract anything. If you go into a darkened room, and it's not as dark as a cave, but it's so dark that you can't see anything, you don't know what's in there. You grope around, you find the light switch, you turn it on, and now you can see the furniture. The light hasn't added the furniture. It's not like when you switch off the light, the furniture disappears. It's all there. The light only enables you to see what's there. And I think that's Jesus' point here about light. Light is for the purpose of giving sight. Ephesians 5:13 says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And I think that's Jesus' point with this illustration of the lamp. But light cannot, will not illuminate anything without sight. We have to have the means of being able to use the light. I think that's his point in the next verse, verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. It's what gives light. It allows light to come in and illuminate your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it's bad, your body is full of darkness. You can take a blind man to the Sahara Desert where there are no trees, no shade, no clouds, and put him there at high noon where the sun is shining as brightly as it ever shines anywhere on earth, and if he's blind, he still can't see anything. Plenty of light, but he has to have sight. And I think that's Jesus' point here. Both are necessary. Enlightenment, illumination, perception occurs only when we have both light and sight. And when that happens, you can see. And you know, I've mentioned before, our eyes are organs of knowledge. Our ears too. They work differently, but what they do is they enable us to know something about the world. We can see with our eyes, and with our ears, we can, and with our nose, we can smell. These are all ways that we know things. And in order to know via our eyes, we need both light and sight. But when we have those, then we have the truth. In that darkened room, you can see what's in there, in the cave. And they do have lights in these caves that are set up for tourists. And after you've been in the dark for a while, they turn on the lights and you see all these magnificent stalagmites and stalactites and other things. Brothers and sisters, both light and sight are God's good gifts to us. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Proverbs 20:12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Both light and sight are God's good gifts for our illumination, our knowledge, our understanding to some degree. And what is true physically is true spiritually as well. And I believe that's Jesus' main point here. I don't think Jesus is talking primarily about how you should use your lamps in your cottages and houses. He's using that as an illustration, but I think his point has to do with spiritual illumination, spiritual light, and spiritual sight. In order for you and me to grasp spiritual realities, we need light. We need spiritual light, and we find it preeminently in the pages of this book, the Word of God, the Bible, where God himself has shed light on many subjects that we would never know about any other way. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It shows me, gives me enough light, and some have suggested they may even have had little lamps that they could somehow strap on their feet as they walked. Not a great deal. It wouldn't eliminate the whole valley, but it would at least show you enough to see where the path is so we can walk on that and avoid holes and so on. But your word shows me how to walk and where to walk in this world. Psalm 119:130, "The unfolding of thy word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." And Peter uses the same figure in 2 Peter 1:19, where he says, "We have something more sure than the voice of God the Father that I heard with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have something even more sure than that, the prophetic word to which we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Brothers and sisters, if we're going to see spiritually, we're going to see physically, we need the sun, we need lights, we need a flashlight, we need some source of light, and the same is true spiritually. And we have that, a brilliant source of light in God's Word, where He sheds light on a vast number of spiritual realities, unseen things, but we can see through His Word. We also need spiritual eyes or spiritual sight, the ability to process and use that spiritual light and truth. Again, I think that's Jesus' point here in verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your body's full of light. But when it's bad," literally when it's evil, "your body's full of darkness." We need not just spiritual light, we need spiritual eyesight. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he said it a second time, he can't enter, but he begins by saying, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus proved his point by saying, "What do you mean? He's a teacher in Israel." He says, "Do I have to enter into my mother's womb and somehow be born physically a second time?" He didn't understand. First Corinthians 2:12 and 14, Paul says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, in order that we might understand the things that have been bestowed upon us by God. We need the Spirit to understand spiritual things. And in verse 14, he says, the unspiritual man, the man without the Spirit, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's interesting that Jesus uses this same figure of a lamp after he, as Luke records it in chapter 8, after he tells the parable of the sower. You remember that's the parable about how the kingdom is spread by the sowing of the word, and different people respond different ways. In Luke 8:15, he says, as for the seed that falls in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Notice the next thing he says, the next verse. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. And I think he's using this same analogy of the lamp. He's using it in connection with the idea of hearing. Take care how you listen. Don't be one of those three soils where there's either no response at all or a superficial, temporary response that soon dies away. Be that first who listens carefully, receives the word into an honest and good heart, and with whom it bears fruit. Jesus used the analogy of hearing often as he does eyesight. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In fact, I think you could paraphrase. Jesus said a number of times, he that has ears, let him hear. And I think from the analogy here, you could paraphrase it quite legitimately. He who has eyes to see, let him see. He's talking about the same thing. The need for a spiritual eyesight and vision. The ability to really receive the light that God gives us in his word. The spiritual light. So light, physical light, and spiritual light is given for the purpose of enlightening us. But it requires not just light, but sight. The ability, the faculty to receive it and process it. And then our enlightenment should enlighten others as well. I take that to be part of what Jesus is saying in verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And certainly what he's talking about here is our ability to fully be enlightened by God's word. But I think he's implying here that we become like lamps and others can see the brightness from us when we're full of light. Remember he said that in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul told the Philippians that they should do all things without grumbling or questioning so that they could be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You and I are not only to seek to be filled with light and illuminated by God's word, but that our illumination should reflect to others. You remember what happened to Moses when he was up on the mountain and God showed him his glory? As he basked in the ineffable light from God on the mountain, he came down and he didn't realize it, but his face glowed. The Israelites were terrified. He wound up putting a veil over his face. I think that's how it should be with us, brothers and sisters. Light is given not just to enlighten us, but so that we, being enlightened, might enlighten others. So I think that's the first, and in some ways, I won't say the main point, but a key point here, light, physical and spiritual light, is for the purpose of enlightenment, but that only happens when we have vision, the ability to see it, and when it does, it'll enlighten us and others. So by way of application, you and I ought to praise God for the great abundance of spiritual light that we have. Now, we have creation that declares the glory of God. It declares there is an infinitely wise and almighty Creator. And we have conscience. That little voice, sometimes it's not so little, and sometimes, sadly, we squelch it and it becomes virtually silent. But that little voice within us, it's not infallible, but it does bear infallible witness to the fact there is such a thing as right and wrong. That's a form of light. It tells us sometimes you shouldn't do that, and sometimes you should do this. Now, again, it's not infallible. It has to be instructed by God's Word. But it's still, those categories are brought home to us by conscience. Brothers and sisters, everyone alive, everyone through history has had those two sources of light. It's enough to condemn them. It's not enough to save them. It's enough to say, there is an almighty Creator whom you should seek and love and worship and serve. It's enough to say, you're a sinner, and you know you're a sinner. There are too many times when you knew you should do this and you didn't, and that you shouldn't do this and you did it. And God is just. He's going to judge everybody by the light they had. If all they had was the light of creation and the light of conscience, that's all they'd be judged by. But even by that light, nobody will be saved. Nobody responds to that light as they should. But you and I, brothers and sisters, have so much more. We've got the entire Bible in our language. Lots of Bibles. Lots of translations. It's an embarrassment of riches. Lots of commentaries and helps to help us understand this blessed book. The Bible, which reveals to us, among other things, the God who Himself is light, in whom there is no darkness, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible reveals this God to us much more than the fact that He's a Creator. The fact that He's personal. Three persons, in fact, in the unity of His Godness, His Godhead. The fact that He's infinitely wise and good and holy and just and gracious and merciful and faithful. What did Psalm 36:9 say? With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And it's the Bible who reveals this God to us. And not only this God, but Christ, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. One of the many messianic promises in Isaiah 49:6, God says, I think He's speaking of the sun here. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He's talking about Jesus. A light for the nations. That's you and me. We're the fulfillment and part of that promise. Remember how John's gospel begins. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Jesus in John 8:12 said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Matthew 13:16, Jesus told His disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Notice these two organs of knowledge placed right beside each other, seeing and hearing. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it, but you have, and so have you. not with these eyes like the disciples, not with these ears, but brothers and sisters, in the pages of this book, you've seen things that David and Moses and Isaiah longed to see and hear. You've seen them. And so we have a profound source of light in this book. Maybe not all the light on every point that we might want. I have questions, probably you have questions too, that aren't answered explicitly, but we've got more than all that we need. And we should be grateful. We should also be careful to be good stewards of the light God has given us. Because if we're not, we'll have to give an account. One day, why did you neglect the light I gave you? Why did you ignore it? But my main point here is that we should be profoundly grateful. Do you want to see clearly spiritual things? You've got all the light you could ever want or need right here. And besides being grateful for the light we have, we should place the highest priority on the spiritual sight, without which this light is as useless as the sun to a blind man. Let me encourage you, beloved, claim Jesus' promise back in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I want to encourage you to claim that promise and seek from God the Holy Spirit, that profound inner spiritual transformation that gives us spiritual life, including the spiritual vital sign of a sensitivity life. I'm not a doctor or the son of a doctor, but I understand that one of the key vital signs, if somebody is brought into an emergency room or an EMT, goes to an accident out on the highway, one of the first things they do, if there's somebody lying there unconscious and so on, they shine a light in their eye. Because one of the signs of life is a response. And apparently the eye, even if somebody's unconscious, there's a certain response there. And brothers and sisters, one of the key vital signs of real spiritual life is a response to the light. So claim that promise and seek that transformation by the Spirit if you haven't experienced it already. Ask God to make true of you what Peter said of the Christians he wrote to in 1 Peter 2:9. He has called us out of darkness, out of moral and spiritual darkness, into His marvelous light. And Paul in Ephesians 5 says to those Ephesian Christians, at one time you were darkness. That's how he describes their nature. They may have been wealthy. They may have been highly educated by those ancient classical standards. They may have been sophisticated, but in what really mattered, spiritual light, they were darkness. And he says, but now you are light in the Lord, a profound transformation of nature. And we should prize that and be profoundly grateful if we have a measure of it. And continue to sharpen and develop our spiritual eyesight. Hebrews 5:14, the writer of the Hebrews says, I've got things I'd like to say to you, but you can't hear them. You have become dull. And he implies at one time they weren't so dull. You ought to be teachers now, but now you have the need for milk and pablum, your babies. He says, mature food is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's possible, and we ought to try to do that, to sharpen our spiritual vision, to cultivate and develop it. So, very simply, as in the physical realm, so in the spiritual, the combination of light from God's Word and spiritual sight from God's Spirit, illumination by His Spirit, should enlighten us. And as that happens, our enlightenment should have an impact on others. Sadly, however, this is not always the case, and that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is that we have an awful tendency to pervert these good gifts of light and sight. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 34 and 35. Your eye is the lamp of your body. It's what gives light to your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it, and I think, again, he's referring here to your soul, your soul's eyesight is bad, and the Greek word means literally evil. When your spiritual eyesight is evil, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now, I think Jesus is speaking in a very pointed way to the people that were right around him, that had seen these miracles. I think he's probably speaking to the disciples too. Notice back in verse 29, and we said last week when the crowds were increasing, and the language here is strong, lots and lots of people coming. For whatever reason, some were demanding a sign from heaven. Maybe the word got out, hey, maybe he's going to do something really spectacular. And so the crowds, and part of what Jesus may be doing is teaching his disciples, don't be fooled by the crowds. Just because there are a lot of people excited doesn't mean real spiritual work is necessarily happening in everybody's heart. But I think he's particularly speaking to the people who had seen and heard everything. Through his miracles, his teaching, his preaching, his sinless life, these people had been exposed to tremendous light, something greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah. The very light of the world. But the great majority of them had failed to see it. Not only that, beloved, keep in mind the context. Not only had they failed to recognize before them that light that God said he was going to send in Isaiah 49, they failed to recognize their Messiah, but what did they do? They perverted it. Some said, you're in league with the devil. And others, your credentials aren't good enough. You're going to have to do something better than that to compel us to believe in you. The very light that they had seen in his teaching and his miracles, they turned into darkness. And brothers and sisters, this sad situation is not limited to them. It epitomizes, I think, what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 3. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of the Lord. We try to tell it like it is. We don't shave off the rough edges of the gospel to make it more palatable to people. We aim for their conscience, and it often makes people uncomfortable. They feel guilty because they are, and they should. But he says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Think about that. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. As those people gazed on Jesus Christ, if they had eyes to see, they could have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In his sinless life, in his teaching, in his miracles of grace and power. Not only did many not see it, they perverted it. You're in league with the devil. Come back when you can show us something really convincing. And brothers and sisters, this sad situation is all too common in our day too. Not limited to the first century. In many countries and churches where there is some light, and in some countries and some churches a great amount of it, many fail to see it all. Now, why do you think? In John 3:19 and 20, right after John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It says Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. This is the judgment, that men loved darkness rather than light. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to it lest their deeds be exposed. That's the natural tendency of all men. Now keep in mind, in the context here, the people that Jesus is speaking to were Jews. They weren't Gentile pagans. They were in the covenant. They had exposure to God's Word, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And yet, the great majority of them wouldn't see. Men love darkness rather than light. Men hate the light, John 3:19 and 20. And that's true of all men everywhere, including every one of us. In Romans 1, Paul, now he here is painting a picture of, again, there's debate among commentators. Who is he describing? Is he describing just the Gentiles, not the Jews who had the benefit of God's Word and the covenant and all of that? Or is it a description of all mankind? But in any event, listen to how he describes it in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men have a natural tendency to suppress, to hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Anybody who looks at the universe and says, I see no evidence of a creator, is lying. They're suppressing the truth. They're without excuse. He says it's clearly made manifest. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They rejected the light they had, and when they did, they became even darker. This is a verse that I think deserves to be writ large over our culture in the United States of America. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We know so much, and we don't know anything, the most basic things. The difference between a male and a female is lost on so many people. And now we've reached the point that if you say anything about it, you're the bigot. They rejected the truth that was plain to them. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And it goes on. God judicially, He gave them up to the self-destructive consequences of sin. Okay, you want it, you can have it. And it goes on to describe the downward spiral and the destructive results. And brothers and sisters, there are others who, having apparently seen for a while, later seem to have their spiritual eyes darken and lose much of their previous vision and become altogether blind. I started reading in Hebrews 5. The writer says, about this, about Jesus as a priest like Melchizedek, we have much to explain, much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And he speaks of those who, having been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, we talked about that. That's a difficult passage in the early part of chapter 6 when we studied Hebrews 6. It seems to speak of those who, by their participation in the church, really had some experience of these great new covenant realities, and yet it came short of true faith and conversion. In 2 Peter 1, Peter is urging us to make every effort to grow in grace. And he says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities, he's mentioned a number of qualities that we should seek to cultivate: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and so on. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. It's an interesting image, going from being nearsighted and seeing your vision decay to the point of being blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And in chapter 2, and you remember the book is about false teachers, those in the church who are false teachers, he speaks of those who, after having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It seems to be a reference to Jesus' words here about this man who got rid of the one demon only to have seven more join him and come back. Samson, at one time, had light, and he ended his life literally, physically blind because he indulged his flesh. Lot started out with Abraham. He had light. He was with Abraham, the friend of God, the man of faith. And last we read of him is he's in a dark cave, drunk, committing incest. Brothers and sisters, you students of history will be aware of a movement that began in the 1700s called the Enlightenment. It should more properly be called the Endarkenment. It was a movement that rejected the Bible, rejected faith in God's Word, and enthroned man and his reason as the measure of all things. Buddha is called the Enlightened One. My understanding is when Buddha died, he didn't claim to have found the truth. He encouraged people to imitate his example of searching, but his whole method of searching was doomed to failure. Sadly, we have an awful tendency to neglect and even to pervert these good gifts of spiritual light and sight. Brothers and sisters, you and I ought never to take our spiritual light or our sight for granted, as though it were something inherent in us and inevitable, or something that we deserved or merited because we were smarter or better. Rather than be arrogant, we ought to be humble and constantly depending upon God and others to maintain and to cultivate and grow this spiritual insight. We should always be prepared to check our ideas about Scripture by other mature students and scholars. That's one of the great benefits of knowing church history. Most, if not all, of the heresies we see today are nothing new. They may have been dressed up and so on, but they have, in their basic form, the church has faced them and had to deal with them once, often, many different times throughout history. And by being willing to learn from others, we can spare ourselves a lot of trouble. Commentators, at least godly commentators, can be a big help. Now, none of them is infallible, but my point is, beware, especially if you think you've got some great new insight from the Bible, be careful. Be willing to have it checked out by older, wiser, more mature people, not only those that you know in right now, but those that lived in the past. beware of your own or others' novel interpretations. Harold Camping is a name that comes to mind. I confess I was lazy and I could have picked others, but he's more recent and more familiar, who all of a sudden has got new knowledge about the return of Christ and other things that nobody else has. Be careful. Be humble. We need to also beware of becoming spiritually hardened or calloused. That will diminish our spiritual vision. You know what a callous is? I'm sure some of you have had calluses. You went to a job that required you to work with your hands in a certain way, maybe on a lawn crew or a carpentry crew, and you hadn't done that before. And when you first started working, your hands were sore from using the pickaxe or the shovel, whatever it was, the hammer, and even got some blisters in certain places. But after a little while, if you keep at it, the blisters heal, and what happens instead is the skin gets hard there. You got a callus. And sometimes calluses are good, but not always. We can develop moral calluses in our conscience. And you do something. You watch a TV show or a movie. You go to a website. You do something that you haven't done and you know you shouldn't do, and it feels bad. It feels uncomfortable. But if you keep doing it, the discomfort lessens. And if you keep doing it, you get to the point where you don't feel anything at all. You become hardened. We need to beware of that and beware of the danger of becoming dull like these Hebrews. Through lack of spiritual exercise, lack of study, lack of meditation, lack of application. They should be teachers, but they're babies. They need to be spoon-fed. Brothers and sisters, because spiritual light and sight are so valuable, we must be constantly aware of and on guard against our dangerous tendency to turn light into darkness. But that's not all. That's, if you will, a sort of a negative thing. We need to be aware of that. Jesus talked about that. Beware, take care. He says, pay close attention lest your light become darkness. It's a possibility. Happened to the scribes and Pharisees, experts in the law. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They bear witness to me, and you can't see it. But there's a positive side as well, and that's our final point this morning. Let us therefore take care to banish our darkness and be filled with light. That's the note on which Jesus ends here. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. That's what we want, I trust. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you. I trust that's what you want, to be filled with light for our benefit and for the benefit of others. How do we do that? I realize I've gone on for quite a while. Let me give you a couple of practical things. First, come to the light of the world and claim John 8:12. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. What a wonderful promise. Claim it. Come, not just once, but every day. Many times a day. Oh Lord, you're the light of life. Certainly every time you pick up your Bible, you promise if I follow you, I won't walk in darkness, I'll have the light of life. I want to follow you. Give me that light of life. Secondly, pray for the Spirit's eye-opening and vision-sharpening work in your heart. Psalms 119:18, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Open up your life. Remember, that's a psalm where David begins with the fact that God is everywhere and knows everything. And his application as he reflects on that is, God, I can't hide anything from you anyway. Don't you hide anything from me. Would you show me? You know everything. Would you show me the things I don't know and see? Thirdly, bask often and deeply in the light of Holy Scripture. bask. And that implies not just a quick, but an extended exposure to the light of Scripture. Hearing it preached, and I've given you an extended exposure this morning. You're welcome. Reading it, meditating upon it, and that includes praying over it, pondering, what does this mean, and what does it mean to me in my life? Praying, Lord, help me not to do this. Lord, help me to do this, and how do I do it? Fourthly, walk in the light. Walk in constant close communion with the God who is light. Psalm 89:15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. And you can do that. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God smiles on you. Take advantage of that. Cultivate close, constant communion with Him and pursue holiness. Repenting of and confessing your sins and walking in obedience to His will revealed in the Bible. And in 1 John 1:7, John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. And that's when he begins to talk about confession. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar and his word is not in us. So John in 1 John 1 connects walking in the light with a readiness to acknowledge and repent of our sins. And like I said earlier, brothers and sisters, that's one of the chief things that will rob us of our vision and rob us of the light. Write it in the front of your Bible. If you never have, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Men, if they are determined to walk in evil, don't come to the light, because what does light do? It exposes their evil, and they don't want to, it's uncomfortable, they don't want to turn from it. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps him as the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. You want him to reveal more to you? He said the way to greater knowledge and understanding is through obedience. And then finally, beware of unbelief and pray for and cultivate the grace of faith, by which we see the unseen. It's faith that enables us to see the unseen things in the pages of Scripture. Luke 17:5, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. That's a good prayer to pray. I pray it frequently. So, brothers and sisters, light and sight should enlighten us and others. But we have an awful tendency to pervert these good gifts. Let us, therefore, take care to banish that darkness within us and to be filled with light. Well, as you know, light was the very first thing that God created, and throughout the Bible, light and darkness are used repeatedly in a number of ways, in very important ways, to illustrate spiritual truth. Light equals truth, darkness equals lies and error. Light equals fellowship with God, darkness is alienation from God. Light is righteousness, darkness is sin. Light is joy, darkness is sorrow. Light is life, darkness is death. I think all of these terrible things are implied when Jesus spoke of those without him being cast into the outer darkness. I think all those terrible things that darkness is used to symbolize are true of that condition. And I think all the glorious things are implied when Paul says that believers in Jesus Christ will share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's where we're going, beloved. That's the inheritance. Jesus has bought for us an inheritance in light, in all that that light means. I think John suggests that too in his wonderful description of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will they be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Listen to this. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, the day is coming when the relationship between light and sight is going to be very different than it is now, physically and spiritually. In that new world, we will not need lamps or other lighting sources. We will not need contacts or glasses or cataract surgery. There will be no tears to dim our vision. But illuminated by His glory, we will gaze with rapturous joy on the smiling face of Him who is light and in whom there is no darkness, and praise Him who is the light and the Savior of the world. But if we're ever going to see that day, we must begin to see it now through faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit's illumination of His Word. May God hasten that glorious day. In the meantime, may He deliver us from our awful fondness for darkness and help us daily and increasingly to be filled with His light. Amen.